Open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 4. We continue our series, Carpenter's Union, Jesus Changes Lives. And we come to a wonderful character of Scripture. I love the account in John chapter 4 of the woman at the well. It is a wonderful account, and her life indeed was transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord. Father, thank you for bringing us together here today. Indeed, we pray, Jesus, draw me closer. And Lord, we pray that as we go to your word today, you will draw us closer. In Jesus' name, amen. The woman at the well, what a wonderful character in the Bible. Here is a person who was looking for love in all the wrong places. Here was someone who was looking for fulfillment, but finding herself empty, as we've just sung about. Here is someone who needed the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm intrigued at how many verses are in the Bible concerning this woman. One way or another, about 40 verses, give or take a few, are here in the Gospel of John concerning Jesus' encounter with this woman. And what we're studying all summer is lives who were changed by coming into union with the more than the carpenter, with the Lord Jesus Christ. They were never the same after meeting him. And so today we come to the woman at the well. It's interesting to me that the Bible does not give us her name. She's not stated with a name, but oh, is she amply described? And was she ever changed by meeting Jesus? You may be here today and you've not been changed yet by Jesus. I hope you'll see yourself in the life of this woman. Whatever our needs are, we know this to be true in 2019. People look for fulfillment in many different places. Some turn to work. Some turn to pleasure. Some turn to alcohol, to drugs. Some turn to sexual relationships. Others turn to friendships. Others turn to money. And they think, if I can just have this, I'll be happy. And then they get there and they think, well, if I could just have a little more of this, then I'll be happy. And they always come up empty. Maybe that was you at one time. It was indeed all of us at one time before we met Christ. We were empty before meeting him. Notice here, first of all, the woman's description. In several verses in John chapter 4 help us to see her description. In verse 7, it says, a woman of Samaria came to drink water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. She was a woman of Samaria. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? It's the Samaria part. You see, Samaria was due north of Jerusalem, but the Samaritans were not at all appreciated by the Jews, by the nation of Israel, because the Samaritans were a mixture of Jew and Gentile. They were a mixture of these two, because when Israel was carried away into captivity, the king of Assyria planted other people groups from Babylon and other places in this area of Israel, and they intermarried with the Jews that were left there and not appreciated by either side then. And then they developed their own theology. They claimed to worship on Mount Gerizim, and it was a special mountain even from the time of Moses. But they were rather secluded as far as the nation of Israel was concerned. The Israelites were prejudiced against them. Notice verse 9. The woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman. So she herself is reflecting this prejudice. And then notice this, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. There was deep rivalry and prejudice and prejudicial treatment against the Jews and the Samaritans. They did not get along. The Samaritans were offspring of displaced people intermarrying with Israelites, as you'll see in 2 Kings. And we're going to study 2 Kings today in the afternoon. But look at 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 24. And the history goes back here. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthah, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. There were some Israelites that remained there, and they intermarried with them, and that's what we have these centuries later in Jesus' day, the intermarriage of these displaced people being put there, intermarrying with the Israelites. In Jesus' day, it was an insult for a Jewish person to be called a Samaritan. If you wanted to put someone down, this would be one way you could do it. For example, look at John chapter 8 and notice verse 48. And this was such a disrespectful, blasphemous comment to Jesus, coupled with the first part of what they said. And look at verse 45. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Jesus continues, he who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Speaking to fellow Israelites, but unbelieving ones. They didn't like that. Notice verse 48. Then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus said, if you are of God, you will hear God's words, but you're not listening to me. And what do they say as their comeback? You are demon-possessed and you are a Samaritan. So it gives us a little bit of the flavor, the attitude that was held between Israelites and Samaritans, but not all Israelites, as we will see. So this was a woman described as a woman of Samaria in John 4. Go back to John chapter 4 and notice verse 12. She has a claim here. In John chapter 4, verse 12, here's what she says. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? So she is claiming lineage from Jacob, which would be from Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And here was a parcel of ground with a well that Jacob had given to Joseph. And so the woman says, are you greater than our father Jacob? So she's connecting with this patriarch, this forefather, and with the Abrahamic line so that she could trace some lineage to them. But she says, are you greater than Jacob? I love that, asking Jesus that. The answer is absolutely. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Here's her claim. But look at chapter 4, verse 16 and verse 17. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. So we see here her lack of husband, at least in claim. She's claiming she has no husband. And she's claiming to have not been married. Lack of husband. I have no husband, she says to Jesus. But in reality, she had a number of husbands. That's the reality. And notice verse 17 and 18. I love how Jesus so tenderly deals with her. He said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband." He said, "I'm agreeing with you." But then he goes on, "You've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." So in claim, she had a lack of husbands, but in reality, she had a number of them. How do you count this? I count this as six. She had five, and now she has another, and so that makes six. Multiple husbands. But then she has an appearance of being religious. And as we saw with Zacchaeus, as we saw with Nicodemus in particular, religion does not make one right with God. Religion is man's effort to reach up to God. The Bible teaches relationship where God came down to man to make us right with him, in a right standing with him, to make us righteous. That's what the Bible describes in biblical salvation. So the woman appears here to be religious, even though she was rather immoral. Notice verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." I love that. He's telling her about her life, and she says, "I perceive that you're a prophet." And then she goes off on a tangent. "Let's not talk about my husbands or lack thereof." Verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." And she's talking about Mount Gerizim. "And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." You see, the Samaritans had built a temple on Mount Gerizim. And that temple had been destroyed about 130 years before Jesus. But they had had in the past a temple. And the temple that God dwelt in was in Jerusalem. So she wanted to get into a little theological debate here in her religious activity. "We worship on this mountain. Our fathers worshiped here on this mountain, Gerizim. But you Jews, you claim Jerusalem." Here is a smoke screen. When I can talk about religion, then I don't have to face the reality of my own spiritual need. And many people want to put up a smoke screen. For example, you can start out to witness to someone and they'll say, "I'm an atheist." And they throw up a big wall. Or they may say, "Oh, I'm Jewish." And you throw up a big wall. Or, "I'm Catholic." And they throw up a wall. Or, "I'm this or I'm that." Or, "I'm a church member. I've been a member of Baptist Church for 39 years. And it's a smoke screen, especially if your question was this: what is your personal relationship to Jesus? I didn't ask you what church you were part of. And if you're an atheist, wonderful, let's talk. If you're Jewish, wonderful, let's talk. What they're giving us actually is just direction on how we should guide the witness conversation. But here's what we tend to do. We get intimidated and we say, "Oh, sorry." Isn't that how we feel inside? We get intimidated. We back off. We cover our mouth. "I'm sorry." No. If God opens the door, then let's talk through that. Let's work through that. A question I like to ask is, "Well, that's very interesting. When did you become an atheist?" Or for the Jewish person, "You know what? Do you know what the Jewish prophet Isaiah said? Have you ever read Isaiah?" I love to ask Jewish people that. "Do you know about Isaiah?" Or maybe the door will open. "You know what a Jewish man said? There is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. And do you know what the prophet, the Jewish prophet Jeremiah said? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" So whatever smoke screens are thrown up, let's ask for grace from God to go through them and not be intimidated by them. And so here, this woman throws up this smoke screen. She appears to be religious. And Jesus responds in verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." And Jesus teaches her about true worship. Look at verse 25. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming." There's another religious statement. "I know that a Messiah will come." Praise the Lord. She's on the right track here, talking about Messiah. "I know the Messiah is coming." So here is an indicator of her religious activity as well. But she is not yet right with God. The woman was very needy spiritually. She had tried to be fulfilled through multiple relationships, but was left empty-hearted. Think about this. Think with me about 2019. Is it common or uncommon today for people to think that they can be fulfilled through sexual encounters, especially outside of God's boundaries? Is that common or uncommon today? It is so common. As we gather here today to worship, there is a parade in New York. I don't know the exact time, but it's sometime today or tonight. And since Wednesday night, when there's a big gathering at the Barclays Center with Whoopi Goldberg being present, celebrating that which God says is an abomination. We reach out in love and compassion to people in the sodomite, homosexual community. It's not gay at all. There's nothing gay about it. We reach out in love and compassion from the basis of the truth of the Word of God. You can be forgiven. You can be healed. You can find change in Christ. But there are people that are trying to find fulfillment through same-sex relationships, and they come up empty. We read a powerful story, a testimony of a man who was being trained, second-generation dentist. He was a Chinese man. His father and mother worked so very hard to establish a practice. Their son was in dental school, and then he reveals what's going on in his life, and he went into a debauched lifestyle, failed, dropped out of dental school, and was up to his ears in a homosexual community, drug community, became a drug dealer, contracted AIDS, but it was through his arrest, he ends up in prison. Here is someone, his parents were so counting on him to be a partner in the dental practice, who had everything going for him. He ends up in prison and he lies back on his cell bunk and he looks up and scratched into the framework of the bed was, "If you're bored, read Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you." He dug around in the locker in the cell and he found something in there. It was a Bible. He found Jeremiah 29:11. At one point before this, his father and mother had visited him because through this, his mother became a believer. And then the father, who was distant and aloof, he also became a believer. And they visited him at one point in his apartment. I think it was in Atlanta, Georgia. And the father said, "Here is my Bible. I want to give it to you, son." And he took it and threw it in the trash in front of his parents. But now he's in a jail cell and he's finding a Bible. He went out into the common area one day and the trash was overflowing. He looked into this trash can. Something caught his eye. It was a little Gideon New Testament. He got that New Testament. He came to know Christ in prison. He was released after some years, partly because of his testimony against a big drug leader that was tried here in New York. And he was released as a new person. His mom was at a dinner for Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. And she sat next to the president in the providence of God. She was sitting right next to Dr. Joseph Stoll. And she said to him, "Does Moody have room for sinners?" He said, "Well, what are you talking about?" And she told him about her son. He went to Bible college, graduated, went to seminary, graduated, got a doctor's degree, and is now a professor there, and goes around the world fighting still AIDS, but goes around teaching a biblical view of sexuality. His mother travels with him, and maybe sometimes his father. What a ministry, a life transformed. Yes, he has consequences of his sin. He still has AIDS. He's living with that, but he has become a new person in Christ. That's the message of hope that we have for people who are trying to find fulfillment through all kinds of sexual experimentation. The part of wisdom is to go to the Word of God and realize that that comes up as a big zero with the circle erased. Empty. Nothing. And that's how this woman was here. She was empty. Let me just review to you two scriptures that have not changed. Exodus chapter 20 and the giving of the Ten Commandments in verse 14. This is still in the Bible. "You shall not commit adultery." God's plan from the book of Genesis is one man and one woman to be married for life. Because of the hardness of heart, because of sin, divorce was allowed, but it's not God's original plan. It is not an unforgivable sin. It can be forgiven. Adultery is not an unforgivable sin. It can be forgiven, but it's still God's standard. My friend, in 2019, the Church of Jesus Christ needs to stand up and say, "We will not compromise. We stand on this truth. In love, we speak the truth." This is what God's moral law states. You shall not commit adultery. It is not God's will for a married man to go and have affairs and just say, "Well, that's just what men do. Nobody can help it." It's not God's will for a married woman to say, "Well, my husband's gone. He travels a lot. It doesn't matter. Nobody knows." Yes, God knows. It's still against God's moral law. Now, with that in mind, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This woman had been an adulterous woman. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verse 3, the Apostle Paul states very clearly that God wants us to be holy people. This is also God's moral standard. "This is the will of God." There are only a few times in the Bible where the will of God is given like a formula, and I love all of them. "This is the will of God," or to put it in a mathematical equation, "the will of God equals," and here's what he says, "equals this, your sanctification," that is your growth in holiness, "that you should abstain from sexual immorality," from fornication, sexual relationships before marriage, or sometimes it's viewed as a broad word that includes all sexual perversity. "This is the will of God, that God's people would grow in holiness, abstain from sexual immorality." So when married people are together and go outside their marriage and have affairs, that's against God's moral law. When unmarried people engage in sexual relationships as if they were married, that's outside God's moral law. It's not what God wants. And God's people need to understand this, and we need to stand on it. And we need to point people who have fallen into these traps to the cross of Jesus. You can be forgiven. You can be cleansed. You can have a new life in Christ. And so he says that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. You say, "Look, this is 2019. This is so passé. It's old-fashioned." I've noticed that the best things are old-fashioned. Breathing is very old-fashioned. eating and sleeping are very old-fashioned, but you have to have all of them. You have to have water, drink water to survive. Very, very old-fashioned, but it's the source of life and God's truth. Yes, old-fashioned, praise God, and necessary, absolutely necessary for happiness and joy and obedience. So this woman at the well account is today, 2019. It is so common for people to be deluded to think, I can go outside God's boundaries and I'll have some lasting fun. They will have a little fun, perhaps, but not lasting fun. And there will be guilt and shame, and they need to come to the cross. But what did this lady do? Wanted to argue about religion and what mountain we should worship on. Interesting, isn't it? So there's the woman's description. Go back to John chapter 4. And then we see here the woman's surprise. The woman's surprise. I think she was very surprised at what took place here, at the encounter that she had with Jesus. And follow the details here in the text. John chapter 4, verse 3. He left Judea and departed again to Galilee. I love verse 4. But he needed to go through Samaria. You see, Jerusalem is here in the south. Galilee is up here in the north. And in between is Samaria. And because the Samaritans were so despised by some of the religious Israelites, they would bypass Samaria, go over to the Jordan River and go around, bypass it, not go through it. Not Jesus. He needed to go through Samaria. Why did he need to go there? Just because he wanted the shortest route? I think there's more to it than that. I think he knew about this needy woman, and he needed to go there to meet the needs of this needy woman. I love this principle. He needed to go through Samaria. He wanted to talk to this woman. He wanted to meet her deepest needs. Well, then look at the circumstances of Jesus. The circumstance, and you can follow there in your notes in the bulletin. Notice, first of all, the normal things. I understand that from Jerusalem to Samaria was about a 3-day trip. So if you were traveling, probably by foot for 3 days, certainly not by train, what would you be like? Verse 5. He came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. So Jesus comes to a historical area. Joseph was about 1800 BC, so about 1800 years, almost 2 millennia before Christ. Verse 6, now Jacob's well was there, an historic well. Apparently there was a spring, a generous spring, and that well continued to Jesus' day. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. Jesus' circumstances, the normal things, he is sitting. He is weary. He is tired. Now, I don't know about you, but when I go into Manhattan, and I ride the train and I walk around and then I ride the train and I walk around and I come home, I'm tired. It seems like it always wears me out. Does it do that to you? Jesus wasn't riding a train. Maybe he had mass transit, a donkey, but probably it was by foot. And he's tired. I love this because it shows the humanity of Jesus. And he's sitting here by the water source. You couldn't just go into any little corner deli and get a bottle of water. It had to be these oases, these wells, these places. So he's sitting there. He's wearied from his journey. And it was about the 6th hour. That's high noon. The Jews reckon time from 6 a.m. So this is 6 hours later around noon. So the sun is getting warm in the sky. He's weary, he's tired, he's sitting. Those are the normal circumstances, showing us the humanity of Jesus. Indeed, fully God, but fully man. Indeed, a carpenter, and indeed more than a carpenter. And now we have the unusual circumstances. In verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Here is a Jew speaking to a Samaritan. Unusual. Overcoming the prejudice. Overcoming the resentment. Overcoming the bias. He did not see it. He was not there. I tell you, if the Church of Jesus Christ can't demonstrate to the world around unity in Christ, because our focus is not on our skin color, it's on the blood of Jesus, it's on the Word of God. If we can't get that right, who possibly can? What a wonderful opportunity for the nations of the world right here in New York to gather under the banner of the cross and to say, it's about the book, it's about the blood, it's about the blessed hope of Jesus' return. And we focus on that, and that is our focus. And then we see we are one in Christ, in His glorious, wonderful body. Jesus teaches us to overcome all the prejudices and biases and hatred that's in the world today. And here He modeled that with this woman. He speaks to her. He was not culturally correct among His own people. Not only is a Jew speaking to a Samaritan, but a man is speaking to a woman. And the disciples were even a little bit surprised about that. Look at verse 27. When the disciples came back, what did they say? Chapter 4, verse 27. And at this point, His disciples came and they marveled that He talked with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" They were a little surprised. Why is He talking to this woman? What does this say about the Lord Jesus Christ, that He was more concerned for this woman's soul than He was about being culturally accepted or even culturally pleasing to His own disciples? What does this say? It shows that the heart of Jesus is big. The heart of Jesus reflects the heart of the Father who so loved the world. Not just Jews, not just Samaritans, the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike. He loved them and gave His only Son. Jesus has that heart, and He's showing it here to this woman. The prejudices of the day did not stop Him from meeting spiritual needs. Let me tell you, friends, if you don't like someone because of their language, because of their skin color, because of what country they're from, because of their economic status, it's just simply sin. How else to say it? If I hate someone because of the color of their skin, I hate someone because I perceive them to be rich and I'm not, if I perceive them to be a language that I don't like, and I hate them because of that, or I resent them, I just dislike them, it's wrong before God. And what I need to have is the love of Jesus, the heart of the Father that says, "Let me love you with the love of Christ and show forth to you the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ." Here is the woman's surprise that this Jewish man would talk to her. He said, "Give me a drink." Now let's look at the woman's conviction. The woman's conviction. How did Jesus confront this woman with her spiritual need? This is such a fascinating process, and we've looked at the passage before from a little different angle, but notice how Jesus arrived at convicting this woman of her deepest need. What we find in these verses is a back and forth on two levels. The woman is on this level, a physical level, thinking about a physical well and bucket and water. Jesus is on a spiritual level, speaking of spiritual water that can't be drawn but is given from Him and gives forth eternal life. So these two levels are coming together. Jesus is building on the level where she is to speak to this higher level, a tremendous spiritual conversation, a great tactic that he's using in, we could say, witnessing to this woman. So notice these two levels as we go through these verses, starting with verse 10. This is after he had said, "Give me a drink." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God," so that gives us a clue right away, it's on a spiritual level, "and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Here's the bridge. He is saying, if you knew who was asking you, "Give me a physical drink from this well," then you would have asked of him to give you living water. And now he's on this level. You see that? Here in one verse, we see both levels presented. And so the woman is intrigued by this. Notice verse 11. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." I wonder if the first thought in this lady's mind about this person was, is he all there? Now, it doesn't say that at all, but it reminds me of the lady that spoke of not seeing any wind out here and something was moving the trees when there was wind blowing. You know, and I was wondering, is everything okay here? There's nothing stated like that. Maybe the charm and wonder of Jesus, there was no thought whatsoever like that in the woman's mind, but she doesn't understand this. The man is talking about this wonderful water that he could give, and she looks at him. Where's the rope? Where's the bucket? How are you going to get the water? You have no way to get the water. The well is very deep. Where then do you get that living water? And Jesus has her right where he wants her. She's asking questions now. Do not be intimidated when you witness and people ask questions. I love questions. If you don't know the answer, it's okay. Just tell them or say, "I'll find it." But it's a sign that something is going on when they begin to ask questions. And then she asked another question in verse 12. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." He's speaking on her level, on the physical level here. She did not understand who the living water was. She thought in terms of well and bucket. And Jesus tells her of a different kind of water, one that leads to everlasting life. And then in verse 15, the woman wanted Jesus' water, but she thought it was physical water. So the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Even today, you can see pictures, some of the mission films we've shown of women carrying water on their heads, on their shoulders. They have a big container and they're carrying water even today. Sometimes children or men perhaps, but often the women doing that. And so this lady is thinking, if I could have the water that you're talking about, I wouldn't have to come to this well anymore. What a deal. Where do you get that kind of water? That would be wonderful, not have to do this job anymore. This is a chore. "Give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." But her request has another level. This is exactly what she needed. I don't know if she knew yet, but think of spiritual terms, "Sir, give me this water." And then look what Jesus did, verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." What does he have to do with the water? Jesus is the one who promised this water. She's the one who carries the water. What does the husband have to do with this? Here Jesus is very gently putting his finger on her deep spiritual need. He does it so gently. He changes the water well discussion to her husband. He was gentle but powerful in pointing to her spiritual thirst. And what does she say in verse 17? The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus so gently convicts her of her adulterous past. And so he says in verse 17b, you've well said, I have no husband. You've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. He gently and carefully pointed out her deep spiritual need. He brought conviction to bear on her heart, on her sin before a holy God. Here is the woman's conviction. Well, now I want you to notice the woman's spiritual journey. The woman's spiritual journey. In chapter 4, verse 9, the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, how did she view Jesus in verse 9? A Jew, an Israelite, true. Verse 19, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. So her estimation of Jesus moves from being a Jew to being a prophet, a Jewish prophet. From Jew to prophet is this step in her spiritual journey. But look at verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. Messiah means the anointed one. And it says, who is called Christ. Messiah, Mashiach, is Hebrew. Christos is Greek. They both mean the anointed one, the one who's been anointed by God for a special purpose. And the Messiah, the Christ, is indeed the Lord Jesus. And so she's saying, I know that Messiah is coming. And look what Jesus said to her in verse 26. I who speak to you am he. I am. Right here in living color in front of you. Notice what she says in verse 29. Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ, the Messiah? So from Jew to prophet, now from prophet to Messiah, and from Messiah, look at this. A man who told me all things that I ever did. Look down to verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. It seems to me here's another estimation of Christ. Could this be a Jew, a prophet, Messiah, a man who told me everything? He has done that. But it's more than that. Jesus is more than a man who told her, exposed, convicted her of her sin. Look at this. In verse 39, the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who said, who told me that I ever did. Verse 42, then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him. And we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. So more than just the man who told her everything and pointed out her sin, he is Savior of the world. And the people in the village came to realize that. But how did it all start? With her, with this woman. So here is the woman's spiritual journey from Jew to Savior, from Israelite to Savior. Indeed, Jesus is a prophet. Indeed, Jesus is the Messiah. Indeed, Jesus is a man who can point out all our needs and our sins, and who now in his resurrection glory knows all about us. But he's more than all that. He's Savior who died on the cross for our sins. And my friend, if you only know Jesus as a Jew, as an Israelite, if you only know him as a prophet, if you only know him as Messiah for Israel, if you only know him as someone who can convict you of your sin and don't know him yet as your Savior, please take that step and embrace him as Savior and Lord. That he's your Savior. I love how it says they believed in Jesus. They believed in him. You see, there are world religions that are very content to say Jesus was a Jew and Jesus was a prophet, but they won't say that he's the Savior of the world and the only Savior of the world. They have to go the whole way, see the whole picture of Jesus. Jesus is fully God, fully man, died on the cross for our sins, was buried and rose again the third day. We must trust in him as our Savior. Believe in him, commit to him, trust him, rely on him, not just in our head, but in our hearts. Savior of the world. I love verse 42 because they said to the woman, "We believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him." They had heard the Lord Jesus. It says in verse 40, "So when the Samaritans had come to him," to Jesus, "they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, violating the cultural norms of the day." Jesus not only talked to a woman there, he lives in her village, because it's the heart of God to seek and to save that which was lost. And many believed, verse 41, because of his own word, Jesus' word, and they said, "Okay, we've heard it for ourselves, and we believe. He's the Savior," and isn't this beautiful? Of the world. In heaven, people from every tribe and tongue and nation gathering around the throne, singing praise to God. How glorious is that? The church on this earth should be a little picture of that. People from all kinds of tribes and nations and people groups, ethnic groups, praising God, bound together by the commonality of the blood of Jesus and the word of God. He's Savior of the world. Well, lastly, I want you to notice the woman's spiritual influence. Three powerful things. The impact of a changed life. She became new. Hear me. If you have trusted in Jesus as your Savior, you're saved. And your life has changed. You have been forgiven. Don't underestimate the power of your testimony. The power of a changed life. God wants us to grow in our knowledge of him, our relationship with him, to grow day by day in the knowledge of the word, in the knowledge of Christ. Paul's common thread through his life was that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And when we spend time with Jesus, it makes a difference where we are in our workplace, in our home place, and in our family. Don't underestimate the power of a light shining, yes, even in a dark place, and especially in a dark place. And if you ever feel all alone, know that you're not. Jesus has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." For a while, you might be the only Christian in your workplace, in your family. Keep following Jesus and ask God to give you fruit through witness. Be faithful to him no matter what. And don't underestimate the power, the impact of a changed life. The power of faith in Christ. Look what happened to this whole community. Go back to verse 28. "The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men," I wonder if it's all six of them. Isn't it interesting? It says she said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Look at verse 39. "Many of the Samaritans of that city believed." Verse 42. "We believe." We know that this is the Savior of the world. The power of faith in Christ, a community became changed by the testimony of this woman. But that's not all. Go over to the book of Acts, and we see the gospel expanding after the martyrdom of Stephen. Christians began to move when there was persecution. Notice Acts chapter 8 in verse 1. Saul was consenting to his death, that is Stephen. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, made great lamentation over him. Verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. They go announcing the good news of the gospel of Jesus. Verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Was Philip plowing new ground? Or was he building on a foundation? I believe he was building on the foundation that had been established a few years before by this Samaritan woman. He went to Samaria. He preached Christ to them. Verse 6, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. What a marvelous revival took place because of the preaching of Philip in Samaria. But that's not all. Look at verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. There was revival through the ministry of Philip. And now the apostles in Jerusalem send there Peter and John. And look at verse 25. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. I'd like to submit to you that the woman's influence continued to be felt even after John chapter 4 and Acts chapter 8 through the ministry of Philip and the ministry of Peter and John in the areas of Samaria. We have no idea what will come after us when we are faithful to the Lord. You have no idea. You may be the only believer. Don't underestimate the power of a changed life, the power of faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And who knows what will come when someone is faithful to the Lord and praying and witnessing and giving and serving God. The generations to come, if Jesus tarries, will have the gospel truth because we were faithful to Jesus, and we ourselves were changed. Let me close with these thoughts. First of all, Jesus fills the empty heart. If you're here today and your heart is empty, you've looked in all the wrong places, whatever it is, to find fulfillment. Look no longer. Look no further. Jesus said, I've come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. Abundant life is in Jesus. Run to Him. Run to the cross and say, Lord Jesus, come into my life. Save me. Forgive my sins. Fill my heart with Your Spirit, Your presence. Give me eternal life. And He will. People try to fill voids by all the things we've mentioned. Work, pleasure, sports, sex, relationship, money. You name it. And they come out empty. True meaning only comes from Christ. Flee to Jesus. The power statement for the woman at the well is that she was changed from outcast to outspoken. From outcast to outspoken, her life was transformed. Not only now she was not cast out by what was happening in her life, she would speak out for Christ. She would tell it clearly to others, and she had a powerful impact. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our dear Father, we thank You for the power of the gospel, for the power of Jesus to change lives. And Lord, You know who will hear these words from Your word. You know, on sermon audio, who will hear? Who will hear right here in this place today? And we ask, dear Father, that the empty hearts that may hear, that they will see their need and they will run to Jesus and be filled. We pray, Father, that those who have chased alleys and dead-end streets seeking happiness and fulfillment and have come up empty, that, Lord, they would simply come to the cross and say, Lord Jesus, save me. I need you. Forgive my sins. Is there anyone here today who says, you know, that describes me. I've been looking the wrong places for fulfillment, and I know I need Jesus. Would you then call out to the Lord in your heart and say, Lord Jesus, I know I've sinned. I'm asking you to save me. Come into my life. Change me. Fulfill me. If you're telling God that today, with your head bowed and your eyes closed, will you just lift up your hand and say, that's me. And that's what I prayed today. That's what I told God today. I'll pray for you. And as we dismiss, I'll be glad to show you or find someone who will show you, if you don't want to talk to me, how you can find this fulfillment in Christ and know for sure that you're saved. Our Father, I pray also for every believer. It's so easy for us to look at the woman of the well types and to think, oh, they're not interested. They don't need the gospel, or they won't listen. Lord, forgive us for those thoughts. Instead, soften our hearts, that with hearts of love we will reach out, overcome our biases, our prejudices, and show the love of Christ to a needy world, that outcasts can become outspoken followers of Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.